It is.
Is that the only one?
I think so.
Is there a possibility that next semester with Grant and take daytime slots?
I don't know. You'll have to check. It kind of depends on where we are. I would think that they may be able to do that, provided that, you know, whichever one of us is further ahead, we'd have to list up a page or something. I think we'll probably get further ahead. But check with Jack.
I thought I'm involved in it.
Oh, I see. You got a Mormon background?
Yeah. Well, not sort of through my family.
There aren't many that come out of that. Praise the Lord for that. I see Jack on that, and I think there shouldn't be any problem. Praise the Lord. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, for your truth, O God, that leads us and guides us into more truth. Lord, we thank you that we can dwell in the light of God and we can see, O Lord, clearly the truths that you have set forth in your word. We thank you, O God, that our eyes are no longer blinded, but that our hearts are open to receive the truth. We ask you, Lord, to impart it to us, O God, by your Spirit, as we open up and become willing before you, O Lord. Satisfy the desires of our hearts, O God, to know you, to know your name, to know your heart. We commit this time into your hands now, Lord, for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. I want to just kind of reestablish the due dates on different items and so forth. I gave you Tuesday, December 14th for the assignment on Psalm 23. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Is everybody? Just want to make sure I've got it straight. Okay. Tuesday, December 14th for Psalm 23. Also, we'll have two more quizzes, hopefully. If we get up through Psalm 45, we're better. Otherwise, we're in real bad shape. But Psalms 15 to 30... we'll have to have next Tuesday, December 7th. I may have said Monday before, but I think we'll make it Tuesday. Give us a little bit more time to get it printed, ready to go. So Tuesday, December 7th, which is a week from tomorrow, will be the quiz on Psalms 15 to 30. And then we'll have a quiz on Psalms 30 to 45. Psalms 30 to 45, and that will be on Monday, January 10th. Monday, January 10th, which is after it's the very last Monday of this semester. It'll be after the vacation and so forth, so shouldn't have to worry about it. You'll have a week, you know, before, after you come back from vacation, so you don't have to worry about it during vacation. And your Psalm 23 will be in before that time, so you'll have the vacation free just to relax. Okay, anybody have questions on those? Okay, yeah.
What was the last test cover?
The last test will be Psalms 30 to 45. 30 to 45. Now, hopefully, we'll be up around Psalm 50 to 60 in there before the semester ends. But I won't give you any other quizzes past that. So we'll have the total of four quizzes and Psalm 23 that'll make up your grade. There won't be any other final other than just on that section 30 to 45. Okay? We're in Psalm 31. verse 12, what we came to, we're on verse 11, as we ran out of time last time. And we see here David speaking, saying, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, verse 11, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. And so here we see David rejected by those close to him. And the same as we saw, true of Christ, true of Job, true of Christ as the disciples fled him and fled from him, and his own hometown people rejected his ministry and so forth. John 4:44 was a reference that I should have given with that if I hadn't. But John 4:44 goes with verse 11. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. So he says, I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. Out of mind here means from the heart, literally. I am forgotten as a dead man from the heart. And the picture here is that he is being forgotten from the heart. People around about him treat him as a dead man that's been long forgotten. He's out of their hearts now. He's forgotten out of heart. No one is paying any attention to him any longer. His memory is gone. No one knows him any longer. He's been rejected and forgotten. Psalm 88:5 would be another reference to put with that. Psalm 88:5. And he says he's a broken vessel. A broken vessel was useless. When a piece of pottery was broken, there was no way to repair it. It just had to be thrown out and a new pot formed and made or purchased. So a broken vessel was useless. It was typical of that which is totally useless. Sometimes the pieces of the potsherds, as they called them, could be taken and used to write inscriptions on and so forth, or to gather up coals or scoops or something like this. But other than that, they were totally useless. And there was no way to restore them, no way to recover them. Jeremiah 19, verse 11 also can go with that. Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. So this is the way David feels. He feels like a broken vessel, something that is useless, something that can't be put together again. And as that song goes about the broken vessel, God can put the broken vessel back together again, and God's going to do that for David. But this is the way he feels. And there's a contrition, there's a humility that comes here. We'll see that some more in some of the Psalms that are just ahead. But that humility is precious before the Lord. And if you sometimes feel like you're a broken vessel, you're getting in the right track. God is able then to work and to begin to put you together again properly, put you together again right. All right, verse 13. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, devised to take away my life. Here again is a picture of Christ. It's true of David, of course, as Saul and others had plotted against his life and devised evil plans to take him, to destroy him. It's also true of Christ, and it was true of Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, you see a reference to it, and how they began to devise and plot against his life to destroy him. It says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And that was right in Mark 3, right at the beginning of his ministry. The scripture promises that if any man will live godly, he shall suffer persecution. And those that desire to walk with God, there are going to be those that will be plotting against us. You can be sure that the devil would love to take your life. But you can also be sure that God encamps around about his saints, and his angels are around about his people to protect them. And it might be very interesting to see what's going on in the spiritual world during our everyday so-called mundane lives, and the many situations that we run into where the devil would love to be able to take your life. If he can't destroy your soul, he'd love to take your life so you can't be an influence on anyone else. But God is there, and Satan cannot do anything to you that God will not allow. All right? And if we live godly, we will suffer persecution, just as David, just as Christ, just as all of those that have desired to walk with God. Verses 14 and 15, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. He says, my times are in thy hand. He's expressing his faith in God now. And my times, in the Hebrew, is literally my seasons, my seasons. And the meaning is my whole life, in other words. Everything that happens to me, my seasons are in thy hand. What happens to me, what takes place to me, my summers, winters, and falls, and so forth, everything. All the seasons of my life are in your hands, Lord. that my times of glory and my times of despair, my times of victory and power, and my times of defeat, they're all in your hands, Lord. And he's expressing his faith and confidence in God, that whatever happens to him, God is going to be working for his good and on his behalf in all things. James 4:15 says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." In other words, we should not be so presumptuous as to order our lives by ourselves. We should recognize that if the Lord wills, I will do this. Doesn't mean you have to say that every time you plan to do something. It just means that your heart and your life are centered in God, and it means that you're recognizing that His sovereignty and that His will and His plan and purpose for your life is what you desire. And if it should be that God does not want this or that, then you'd be willing to say, "Okay, Lord, that's fine. I just want what your will is." Our lives are in His hands, and it's not up to us to order our steps. It's up to the Lord, and it's up to us to submit and to be directed of Him and to be led of Him. Verse 16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. This expression was used also back in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. I won't take time to read it, but it is a benediction of sorts. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and so forth. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And talks about lifting up his countenance upon thee, making his face to shine upon us, and so forth. The same type of imagery is used, and it's showing favor or blessing. When God's face shines upon him, it means that there's a radiation, there's the love, there's a favor and a blessing that comes our way. And we desire that God would smile upon us, that his face would shine upon us, that his countenance would be lifted in our presence, that we might receive of him rather than having his wrath or having him turn his face away from us. So he desires that God would make his face to shine upon his servant, to manifest himself to him, to show forth his glory, to show forth his power in his life, and give him encouragement and strength. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Not for anything that I deserve, but for thy mercy's sake, Lord, save me. Verses 17 and 18. Let me not be ashamed, O Yahweh, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. This word grave, again, is Sheol, as we've mentioned before. Let them be silent in Sheol, the place of departed spirits. And we see here that the wicked will be ashamed, the righteous will not be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed. Those that are walking with God should not be ashamed, should not be made desolate. The verse 18 talks about the lying lips being put to silence. They will speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. This comes to the full in the Antichrist system, of course. As they begin to speak against the righteous, and begin to speak against God and against his people and against the kingdom of God. But all of those lips will be silenced. All of those that rise up against God will be silenced. The day will come when there will be no one preaching communism. There will be no one preaching higher criticism or liberal modernism. There will be no evolutionists in heaven. There will be none of these doctrines of men that have risen themselves up against God. He's going to put to silence all of the lips that speak blasphemies and speak things against God. This is the desire of the saint of God. He wants to see this stopped. And all of us that sense and feel this and desire that the truth of God go forth and the lies be silenced, one day they will be. Hopefully many will come that are now speaking lies and begin to speak the truth. We who once spoke lies are now speaking the truth. And I'm so thankful. I can remember before I was a Christian, I was liberal to the core. I thought liberal was that was good, you know, liberal. Progress, change, you know, and somehow we've got to change this miserable world and make it better, you know, and in line with my background in physics, technology, and man's abilities that are going to solve all of man's problems, we'll have utopia on the earth. And Russia and the United States will get together, we'll have a world government, so forth. That was all good. That was all positive concepts. Now it's just completely the opposite. We once spoke lies, but praise God, now we can speak the truth in Him. Okay, and those lying lips have been put to silence. That old man's dead in the baptismal tank someplace, and a new one's rising to walk in newness of life. And we need to be speaking like new men that speak the truth in love and with the power of God and faith. Okay, In verse 19, he says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." God has laid up goodness. God has laid up treasures in heaven for those that walk with Him, for those that are not afraid to proclaim His truth before the sons of men, and those that are not afraid to trust in God in the front of all men, before all men, an open testimony before all men. If we are willing to acknowledge Him before men, God will acknowledge us. And with that, I'll put Mark 10:21, speaking, I believe, of our treasures in heaven. Also, John 14, verses 1 and following. John 14, verses 1 and following, where Jesus begins to discuss the fact that He is going to prepare a place for us, that where He is, we shall be also. And there are some that say we're never going to heaven, that there's no scriptures that prove we're ever going to heaven. But Jesus says, "For that where I am, you may be also." And He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And we find that He's going up into heaven, a cloud received Him out of their sight. And you put it all together, you can't miss it. Plus the numerous other scriptures that say the same thing. So He's going to prepare a place for us. And He's going to, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." God's laying up goodness for us, things that we can't even imagine, that hasn't even entered in the heart of man. Who will proclaim Him before men, who are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ, who are not ashamed of the gospel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, as Paul said. Verse 20, "Shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." And here again we see scriptures pointing to the rapture of the saints. God is going to take His people out in the midst of the turmoil of this world and set them apart unto Himself and hide them while the indignation passes over. And the raptured saints are going to be protected from the pride of men, from the pride of men that will cause the tribulation on those that are left behind, from the hateful tongues of the men on the earth. Revelation 3:10 speaks of, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee out of the hour of tribulation that shall come upon the whole earth." Psalms 27:5 also. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." And we discussed that before. Now this is true of the rapture, but it's also true of us walking in the Spirit. When you are walking in the Spirit, when you're hid in his presence, when you're spending time in prayer, when you're spending time in fellowship, when you're spending time communing with God, you find that the pride of man doesn't bother you anymore. That their tongues and their lips and their blasphemies and all of the things that they say against you, it just doesn't bother you anymore. You become dead to self. And it doesn't matter about your reputation, doesn't matter what they think about you anymore. The boldness comes automatically because all you need to get boldness is just not care what they think about you anymore. And once that's gone, it's easy to be bold. No problem at all. So, and people will, there's a certain line that a person will cross. You get him stirred up enough, you know, and the quietest of people will begin to really become bold as a lion. That's what we need. We need to cross that line. We need to begin to move into the power of God. So, men's slanders and accusations won't bother us. And it also, in a certain sense, it says to keep us from the pride of man, keeps us from our own pride, too. When we're lost in His presence, when we're hid in God, our own pride is kept from us, because your own pride will destroy you. And that's probably the worst pride of all that you need to be saved from. So walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll be in a place where these things will not bother you any longer, where you cannot be intimidated by the pride of men and the things that they say and the strife of tongues. Verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city." In a strong city. The strong city conveys protection and defense. God has got us protected in this pavilion that He talked about in verse 20, in this hiding place, in this secret place with Him. And in that place, we find protection, we find defense, and we find that He is showing us His marvelous kindness and His blessings. This strong city refers to the saints of God, this church of God, this New Jerusalem, the saints of God. It's a protection. It's a place of protection for the saints of God. We need one another. We need to be assembling ourselves together. We need to be in the company of the saints of God. that we might be edified one by another and be part of the body and be strong in the Lord. The little lamb that's out on his own is much more easily attacked by the wolf than the lamb that's in the flock and has a shepherd over them and is able to watch and protect them. So God desires us to remain in the strong city, in the New Jerusalem, in the company of the saints. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. And Hebrews 10, 25. Hebrews 10, 25, speaking about assembling ourselves together. Verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. So we oftentimes speak too soon. We oftentimes say in our haste, I'm cut off. The Lord's forsaken me. Woe is me, you know. It's so easy to say when you don't feel good at a particular moment or when some calamity falls your way. And David experienced the same thing. He finds himself speaking too soon. But if we could only just keep that mouth closed until we had a chance to think about things from an eternal perspective, we would save ourselves a lot of anguish and save ourselves a lot of trouble and difficulty. Faith does not speak too soon. Faith holds on to the promises of God. Faith is steady in spite of circumstances, and in times of distress, it speaks positive things of God and faith in God. But here David says, I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. But he should know better, because God has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. So that was a lie. He spoke a lie too soon. And we need to be careful lest we speak too soon. Confessing those negative things, it just breeds more and more and more. Once you let it come out of your mouth, then it opens the door for a flood of all sorts of other negative things to come out of your mouth, and you find yourselves in the sluice of despair. But from the very outset of our trials, if we can confess the positive truth of God, the Word of God that never changes, we can avoid many of these difficulties. Nevertheless, now thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. God is merciful. And we make mistakes, and we say things too soon. And really, we deserve to be just cut off right there. But God is merciful, and He's gracious. And even though we've done these things, even though we've made these mistakes, yet when we cry out unto God, He does deliver us. How many times have we experienced that? We've confessed the negative. We've confessed doubts. We've gotten ourselves into despair. And yet, when we cry out unto God and turn our eyes back to Him, He is there to rescue us, to deliver us, to lift us up. Okay. Then in verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye His saints, for Yahweh preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Love the Lord, all ye saints. That is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And we have every reason to love Him. It's not a hard commandment. It's not hard to love the Lord. He is all that is lovable. If you can't love the Lord, you can't love anything. He's perfect. You know, we can fall in love with frail human beings that are imperfect and hurt us and do all kinds of things, you know, and are imperfect and miserable, really, compared to what God is. It should be easy to love the Lord. There's no difficulty in loving Him. That's the first commandment. Love Him with all of your hearts. All ye His saints. All the saints. The saints are characterized by their love for God. That's what sets them apart from other men. And it says, For Yahweh preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. And what does he mean here, proud doer? Well, you look into the Hebrew hoping to find that this word proud doesn't mean proud, and you find out that it means exactly that. It's the exact same word that's used in verse 18 when it says, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously. That word proudly there is the same Hebrew word that's used here. So, but the problem is this. It's not really a problem, but the word proud can have both negative and positive connotations. In our language, in Hebrew and Greek, it can have negative and positive connotations. In verse 18, it's obviously a negative connotation in the whole context. It depends on the context. This same Hebrew word can mean magnificent or excellent or majestic or majesty. It's used in reference to God and refers to God and His majesty and His glory and so forth. It doesn't mean that God's proud. It has no meaning with reference to God, but it can mean excellent or majestic, magnificent. Or it can mean pride or arrogancy. It really depends upon the attitude behind it and who is manifesting the attribute. If it's a person that is nothing, thinking he's everything, then it's bad. But if it's an accurate representation of what's really going on, then it's good. In the case of God, He is There's no way to speak of him in any grander terms that would be any greater than what he is. He's all in all. And here it's referring to the saints, the proud doers, those that are, and the Rotherham translates this, him that worketh proudly, him that worketh proudly, the one who's doing and working for the Lord proudly. And here it shows the saints of God doing like God does. Because they're made in His image, because God is excellent, they are doing excellently, you might say. It might be a better way to render it. They're doing excellently, the excellent doer, the one who's doing excellently before the Lord. The one who's walking in the Spirit with the fruits of the Spirit, in other words. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're doing the works of God. And those works are perfect. And you're doing excellent before God, and you're manifesting your God through you. That's no reason for you to exalt yourself and to feel proud. It just means that you're doing right before God and doing excellently. And those works are works that are wrought in God and bring glory to His name. So that's what he means by proud doer. It doesn't mean that he's advocating pride in the negative sense. It just means that he wants us to be in his image and be doing excellently before the Lord. There's a certain sense in which we must have a certain degree of pride. We should be proud of Jesus. We should be proud of his name and who we are as sons of God. And the position that he's put us in, and so forth, by his grace and by his mercy, but not exalting ourselves unduly and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. As long as you can boast and glory in the Lord all you want, brag about him all you want, but we don't brag about ourselves. There's nothing in ourselves that's worthy of exaltation. All right, verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in Yahweh. Now, he says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in Yahweh. When you are hoping in God, when you are strong in purpose and in desire, when you want him, you find that God will make you strong in fact. It says, he shall strengthen your heart. If your heart is weak, if you find yourself stumbling and falling, if you will believe him and desire it and be of good courage, then he will indeed strengthen your heart, and you'll find yourselves having what you desire. When you desire it of him, when you're seeking of it of him, you find that that is the vehicle through which God brings it to you. And this is, again, the expression of faith, believing God and receiving it. All ye that hope in the Lord. Hope shows expectation. You're expecting in God. You're hoping in God for something. You're hoping in him. You're putting your expectation in him. In other words, it's a vision. You've got a vision. You've got something that to look forward to. Your confidence is in him. Your hope is in him. You're not trusting in anything but in the power of God, and you know that you'll see him face to face. Psalm 62, verse 5 is a parallel for that. Psalm 62 and verse 5. Okay. Moving now into Psalm 32. We see an interesting word in the title of this psalm, a psalm of David, maskil, says, maskil. This Hebrew word maskil is most probably a hifil participle, which probably doesn't mean anything to any of you, but hifil is the causative tense in Hebrew, the causative aspect of the verb. And the idea here is that it means something to cause understanding. Apparently is the meaning of this. Maskil is something that causes understanding, a didactic psalm, teaching, something that's teaching or instructing or imparting understanding or intelligence. So it's causative, the causative idea of imparting intelligence or imparting understanding, so we get teaching from it. And many translate this a didactic psalm. Didactic means teaching, having to do with teaching, from didaskalos, which means teacher in Greek. So it's a didactic psalm or a teaching psalm, a psalm to impart instruction, to impart wisdom, to impart intelligence, something of that nature. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 47:7, which I'll read quickly for you. Psalm 47:7 says, "For God is King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding," with understanding. And that with understanding there is the same word maskil, which has the idea of understanding, knowledge, intelligence, so forth. So you're singing with understanding what you're singing. You're not just blindly singing words. This same title is used in 12 other psalms, which we'll come to as we come, but 12 other psalms. But some say that when you look at these other psalms, they're not all clearly teaching. This one's pretty clear example of teaching, but others don't seem to be teaching. They don't seem to be imparting wisdom and so forth. So some have juggled the understanding of this to mean just a skillful psalm. meaning that you're playing skillfully on the instruments or something like this, and not that it's imparting or teaching, but it just means a skillful song or something. But there's really no basis for that, because the didactic nature of the psalm, it may escape some people because they're not in tune with the Spirit of God. They don't see that that's teaching them anything. If it doesn't come out and say, this is teaching, I'm teaching you, or something like this, but all the Word of God really is didactic. Everything in the Word of God is teaching. Everything in the Word of God is imparting. If it's not, then we shouldn't be teaching the Psalms. You know, if we're not here expecting to learn something from the Psalms, we shouldn't be here. But it's all teaching. It's all showing us things. And perhaps even because the word maskil is used, it may be specifically pointing out to the reader that there's something to be learned by the psalm. He might miss it if he just reads through it. It may not be obvious from the psalm itself, so the title points it out and tunes his ears up so he can begin to look at it a little bit more deeply. You'll find that with many things in the Word of God, that you can read them right through and not really realize, but if you'll stop and look at it and begin to look at it a little bit more deeply, you'll get so much more out of it. You begin to see what it's really trying to impart. You begin to look at the structure and the order of the thing, how it's put together, how it begins, how it ends, and so forth. There's an awful lot of truth involved in these things that we miss so easily if we just read it through just like you're reading any other book. So the point here is that God wants to teach us through these psalms. And in this particular psalm, it's pretty obvious what he's teaching us. He's teaching us the basis of our relationship to him, and that is forgiveness. There's a lot about forgiveness in this psalm. And he's teaching us that our relationship with him depends upon God's forgiveness, his grace, and our dependence upon him. And it's not only for salvation, but it's every step of the way along your Christian life. The context of Psalm 32 fits David's sin with Bathsheba. We can't prove it absolutely because it doesn't mention it in so many words, but when you begin to look at the condition of his heart here and the remorse that he feels and so forth, that it fits David's sin with Bathsheba more than any other particular thing. Now, Psalm 51 very clearly is referring to his sin with Bathsheba. We'll get to that later. And there is a lot of comparison between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. One possibility is that Psalm 51 was written during the time of that sin, when David was in the midst of this, you know, and we'll see that in Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 has been suggested as possibly a later reference to the same event, using it for the purpose of teaching. He's looking back on what happened now, and he's using that experience to teach others. Whereas Psalm 51 is mainly giving you the heart of what's going on in his life and his heart at the time. This is maybe a retrospective picture of that event and what had happened and the results of it and so forth, to teach us, to show us what we need to do when we fall into similar circumstances. So this psalm will show us the fears and the turmoil inside, but it also shows you the repentance and the forgiveness of our sin and the blessedness of walking forgiven and walking free in the Lord. So here's a very important psalm, especially when you're counseling with people that are under condemnation. This is an awful good one to go to point out that God wants us free from condemnation. No matter what sin you've committed, God is able to forgive. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word blessed is the same one we saw in Psalm 1:1. Oh, the blessings of the man whose sins are forgiven. Oh, the blessings. It speaks of the manifold blessings. The full knowledge of your forgiveness and being able to walk in forgiveness and the grace of God brings manifold blessings to your life. That's what will keep you walking free. That's what will keep you walking on top of things. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the Word of God says. But so many times we fall under condemnation. We fall under the lies of the enemy and his accusations. And see, we've got proof that we deserve to be in the condemnation. We can look at the things we did. And see, I've got a right to suffer for a while. Look at all the things that I've done. And so we justify it, we rationalize, and we say, well, and in effect, we're trying to atone for our own sins by a certain period of misery that we go through. We figure if we go through enough misery, if we go through a long enough trial, then we can have the glory of God again. But God wants us to realize that we can be forgiven right from that moment. We don't need to go through this exercise that we put ourselves through. We don't have to revert back to the Roman Catholic practices and go through all of the penance and everything that they go through. If we can have a good, heartfelt repentance, we can be free right away. But it has to be coming from the depth of the heart, and that's what we'll see as we go through this. Now, all the blessings of the man whose sins are forgiven. The Hebrew for forgiven here is literally lifted, whose sins are lifted or lifted off. They're lifted off of his shoulders, as it were. And it can also mean to be borne or carried away. Somebody comes, lifts them off your shoulders, puts them on his own, and carries them away. And that's the picture of Christ. It's the same picture we see with the scapegoat in the Old Testament, where they would bring this goat in, they would lay their hands upon and impute the sins of Israel under the scapegoat. They would take him out in the wilderness and lose him. And that's the way Christ was. He was lost. He was out in the wilderness for our sins. He bore our sins and carried our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. So this is what he's come to do. Blessed is the man whose sins are lifted off, carried, lifted off. They are a heavy weight that bear us down. The scripture talks in Hebrews about the heavy weight of sin that's so easily beset us and keeps us from running the race. There's one that will come and lift that off of you so you can run free every day. Isaiah 53:4 also with that. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, and he carries them away. He carries those, the guilt of our sin. Okay. He says also, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. And God wants to cover our sins. And again, the image of the propitiation, the covering, the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us, the mercy seat that covers the law and covers the judgment. This is the picture of our propitiation in Jesus Christ. He's covering us. Romans 3:25, you can put as a reference. Romans 3:25. But it's with the blood of Jesus Christ that we're covered and protected from the judgment. So blessings in God depend upon faith in forgiveness. We must not carry the guilt of our sin. Christ has already carried it. And if we insist upon carrying it, we will be walking in condemnation. We'll be walking just the way the devil wants us to walk. We'll be in a state where we can't witness, we can't preach, we can't teach, we can't exhort, we can't encourage others because we're down. God doesn't want us down. He wants us up. He wants us continually going upward. And if we can grab a hold of this thing and really apply it to our lives day by day, it'll keep you free. It really boils down to understanding what the basis of your salvation was in the first place. And if you really got that good from the very beginning, you can be walking free all the time, every day of your life. I wish I could tell you how many times I've had to counsel with people, and what the problem was, it boiled down to simply not believing God for their own forgiveness, not believing God to receive that forgiveness of their sins experientially and walking free from it. And they're always bringing up the facts, you know. But look at what I did. Look what I am, and so forth. But God doesn't want to look at what you did or what you am. He's looking at what He is and what He has provided for you and what you will be if you will believe Him and begin to allow that operation, the operation of that principle, to come into your heart and life and begin to change you. This is so important. And we go on. We see it emphasized over and over again all throughout the Word of God. There's blessings to the man who's forgiven. The one who forgives is forgiven much, loves much, and he's able to enter into the presence of God. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Okay, this word imputeth means charging it to your account, to charge to your account, or to hold you accountable for it. So we might translate this, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not hold him accountable for his iniquity. Blessed is the man that God does not hold accountable for his iniquity. It's a blessing to have a clean slate before God, to have Him wash away all of those sins, to not be held accountable for all those sins any longer. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what the good news is. We don't have to be accountable for the sins that we've committed. Yes, we've committed them. Yes, we deserve judgment. But God has provided a means by which we can be acquitted and set free. And you'd have to be a fool not to take it. It's there. And you can have it if you want it. There are people that won't take charity when it's given to them, you know. There are people that their pride is so great that they will not take it, even though they may be dying, even though they may be starving to death. They won't take what's given to them because they didn't earn it themselves. And that's the way many people are spiritually. Unless they can earn it themselves, they don't want it. Because if they earn it themselves, then all the glory goes to them. They can say, I deserved it. But in the gospel, you cannot do that. It puts every man in the same place, humble, broken before God. Totally dependent upon God. That's exactly where He wants us. Alright? So it's a blessing. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, does not hold it to his account, and in whose spirit is no guile. Guile is a deceitful attitude of hiding your sins. Guile, this guile, it speaks of putting on a disguise, putting on an outward front, a deceitful attitude, trying to hide the sin, and that's going to be manifested here as we go along. There's no open repentance before God. This is the thing that keeps us from being forgiven, is trying to hide our own sins, trying to cover our own sins instead of letting God cover them. God wants us to let Him cover our sins. We need to expose them, and He'll cover them up. But if we try to cover them up, God's going to expose them. And He's going to expose them in the day of judgment. So we've got a choice. And if we can just open our hearts to the Lord, acknowledge our sin, and ask for forgiveness and repent of our sin, then we will receive the covering and the forgiveness of the Lord. So no guile. That attitude of guile, that attitude of trying to protect yourself, trying to keep everybody from knowing that there are problems, that it keeps people from receiving the forgiveness of God, the power of God. It keeps people from receiving the blessings of God in their marriage and so forth, because they've got problems and they won't let anybody know, and they try to, keep it in, and pretty soon everything blows up. We've got to be in a place where we can open up our hearts before God and before one another and not hide from one another. Be open in God so that we can be forgiven and walk free. All right, verse 30. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Now, this is probably speaking of his state before Nathan exposed his sin. The prophet Nathan came and threw a parable and so forth, exposed David's sin with Bathsheba. Before that time, nobody knew about it except David. And in his own heart and in his own conscience, this is describing what he was going through. It was no pleasurable time. His conscience was smiting him. He was keeping silent outwardly, but my bones, my interior, waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Inside he was roaring. Inside there was tension. There was misery. There was conviction. There was turmoil in his soul to the very depths of his interior, his bones. His very frame was being shaken and being under tension. And there was outward silence, all right, but inside there was roaring. And that's the way it is. If you've ever done something, stole something or something when you're a little kid or something, and the conscience inside is smiting you, you know, you can't enjoy the thing you stole or the thing you did and so forth, you're just miserable inside. Nobody knows outward. You might even be able to get away with it, but if your conscience is tender, you just cannot be happy in the midst of that. And of course, when you commit a sin as David committed, he certainly couldn't have peace with God in this state. And he was silent outwardly, but inwardly he was roaring. And that's the irony of hidden sin. It doesn't pay. That guilt. A lot of people are in psychiatrists' couches, you know, because of guilt of their sins. And psychiatrists say, well, the way to get rid of guilt is just to go out and keep sinning, you know. I mean, you know, it's because of all these taboos and things that you've got all this guilt. Just go out and, you know, and stamp that guilt out. What they really mean is go out and sear your conscience so it doesn't bother you anymore. But the only real remedy is to have that guilt removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to recognize that a price has been paid. It's not that you're getting off scot-free. Jesus had to die for those sins. And it makes you love Him more and more and more, be more and more dependent upon Him. But there is no peace for the wicked, the Scripture says. They're like the waves tossed to the sea. You can't get away with it. No man gets away with sin. Even if he gets his conscience seared, he's in a miserable state, and he is looking forward to only to judgment. That conscience just won't keep quiet. And there's no way to avoid it. Okay, men have been trying a long time to try to do something about that conscience, but it just doesn't work. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now here speaks of judgment of God. The blessing and the anointing left him. The moisture means that it could be translated freshness or vitality. It was dried up. The dryness speaks of, you know, death and the dried up state of no life. But the moisture speaks of life, speaks of freshness, speaks of the anointing, speaks of the fresh water of life and so forth. And when that's dried up, there's nothing left. He feels dead. He feels his life is being sapped from him. The anointing of God is left. The blessing of God is left because he's in sin and he hasn't repented. He hasn't made it right before God. And this is what results from sin. So that's why God wants us to seek forgiveness early and seek repentance. We're going to stumble and fall, but we need not let it do this to us, if we'll confess it immediately. Now it says selah here, which is that word that conveys that pausing to reflect, to think about this, to really let this thing sink in. And it is very appropriate here. For anyone who is in sin and has not confessed his sin, let him stop and think about this. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be in agony. Far better to get it all out in the open, to get it taken care of, get it exposed, and have something done about it so that you can go on and walk free. It's not worth it to walk in bondage, to walk in misery, when God would have us to be free. And he's only asking us to let that sin be exposed. He's already paid the price for it, if we'll just acknowledge it and repent of it. It's dependent upon our repentance, of course. Okay. In verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So here comes the victory, when he acknowledged his sin unto the Lord. And that's the first step in leading a person into salvation, is get them to acknowledge that they're a sinner. If they do not acknowledge that they're a sinner, there's no hope for them. If a man does not believe or reckon he's a sinner, he's trying to keep that sin hidden, then he cannot be saved. But if a man will acknowledge and admit his sins, admit that he's a sinner before God, then he's right there at the door of salvation. So that's the thing that needs to be broken down. That's why it's so hard to get at people who think that they're righteous, the self-righteous ones. That's why the Pharisees had such a hard time, because they could not conceive of themselves as being sinners. They were sure. They brainwashed themselves for so long into thinking that they were keeping the law and that they were righteous, that they couldn't recognize it when it came and couldn't admit it. But the others that knew they were sinners had no problem at all coming to the one who could forgive their sins. So true wisdom is a decision. Making this decision, I acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. I made a decision. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. You can do that. You can make that decision. And when you do, you receive the forgiveness. And that's true wisdom. That's true understanding. That's the intelligent man. That's the knowledgeable man that does that. And it's a decision that all have to make, because all have sinned. Every man has to come to this place. If he's going to have eternal life, if he's going to be in heaven, he's going to have to make this decision. He's going to have to admit his sins before God and humble himself before God and ask for forgiveness. Now, it's interesting that in this verse 5, it says, he mentions, I acknowledge my sin, mine iniquity have I not hid, I will confess my transgressions. So sin, iniquity, and transgressions. These same three words were used in Psalms in the beginning, two verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. So, and sin is covered, excuse me, I forgot the last part of verse 1. So we have transgression, sin, and iniquity. And now we see the same things being forgiven in verse 5. It points to a total forgiveness. Every aspect of unrighteousness. I won't go into a discussion of the different nuances and meaning between sin, transgression, and iniquity. We've had those words before, and it's not so important, except to recognize that every aspect of our sins before the Lord are forgiven. He forgives all in all. Proverbs 28:13, James 5:16. Proverbs 28:13 and James 5:16 can go with that. When we acknowledge, when we confess, James 5:16 talks about confessing your sins one to another to receive forgiveness. And this is what God is calling us to. All right? And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then he puts selah again right here. It's kind of interesting. You have it at the end of verse 4 and then right at the end of verse 5. Because now he wants to stop. And you stop and think about it. Now you thought about the results of sin. Now stop and think about what God has provided for you so that you can do something about it. And let a deep meditation on this essential truth. When you know this, then Satan loses his grip on you. He has no power over you anymore. No power to condemn, no power to confuse, no power to destroy. And we'll come to him and ask for forgiveness. So he's teaching us something through this, using his own experience as a basis to teach us the freedom that we can have in the Lord, and to show us in an experiential way how that God has provided forgiveness and peace with God for them that will come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Okay, God is found when we are broken, when we are repentant. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. To pray for forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness, to be broken. And that's what makes us godly, really. Everyone that is godly does this. If you're going to be godly, you have to have this attitude of heart of forgiveness, asking for God's forgiveness, recognizing the iniquity of your sin and confessing it and acknowledge it before God. That's what makes us godly people. That's what keeps us godly people, is ones who are not going to hold their sins inside, but continually let their lives be exposed before the Lord and be changed from glory to glory. We are going to stumble. We are going to fall. We are going to commit sin from time to time. But if we'll come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, we can maintain that relationship with Him and not lose an inch of ground. All right? Now, when we're weak, we're strong, the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. When we are weak in acknowledging our own sins and our own shortcomings, we become strong when we'll acknowledge it before God and ask for forgiveness. And surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of the judgments of the floods all around about, they will not come nigh unto the man who has asked for God for forgiveness. They won't come nigh unto the man like Noah, who was righteous in his generation and who is seeking God with all of his heart. The judgment will destroy the others, but it will not touch the man who is hiding in God. That's not to say he won't experience troubles in this life, but he will experience freedom from the eternal judgment. Okay, in verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. So thou art my hiding place. Jesus Christ is our hiding place. Yahweh himself is the place we run to hide. We can't dig a hole in the dirt someplace. We can't go up into the mountains and hide in a cave. Yahweh himself is our hiding place. And we're hiding in Him in the midst of all of the turmoil round about. God has never called His people to run away and hide in a physical hiding place. He's called His people to be hiding in Him, to be protected and sheltered by their faith and confidence and trust in God. We have victory in our very humility, in our contrition, in our brokenness before the Lord. And when we run to Him for salvation, when we run to Him for protection, we find ourselves preserved from trouble. We find ourselves compassed about with songs of deliverance. We find the songs just springing forth from our hearts and from our souls as we recognize the salvation that God has wrought for us. Verse 8, and then Selah comes again here, again to pause and reflect that, where our hiding place is. There's quite a few, we've seen it mentioned three times here, a lot of emphasis. He wants this to sink deep into our souls. Again, it's a didactic psalm. It's teaching us something. It's imparting unto us eternal principles that we must lay hold of. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Yahweh speaking here again. And He is the one that's going to instruct. He's going to teach in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. God sees. He knows what our path looks like ahead. And He'll guide us with His own eye, with His own revelation, with His own teaching. This is fulfilled, of course, especially in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, because it says of the Holy Spirit that He will lead us and guide us into all truth. And I'll give you a couple of references. John 14:26, John 16:13. John 14:26 and 16:13. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. That's what God does as we listen to His Word, hear His Word, and yield to His Spirit. Now, verse 9. He says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held within with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now, the sense of the Hebrew here is that on this last clause, lest they come near unto thee, it seems to be this. I won't get into all the details of it, but the sense seems to be, unless they have a bit and bridle, they will not come near to you. In other words, they will not submit. So the idea is that unless you put a bridle and a bit in the horse's mouth, he's not going to submit to you. He's not going to come near to you. He's not going to do what you would have him to do. He's got his own mind, his own will. He's going to go his own way unless you have some means of controlling him. And that bit that's putting his mouth in his mouth controls him. James talks about the same thing and using it as an image of getting a hold of the tongue and guiding the whole man with reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which God wants to do. But that's the idea. Now, the point is that many will not submit willingly to God. They're stupid, like animals. They're dumb. They don't know what's best for them. And unless you can put a bit in their mouths and, you know, control them that way, they're not going to submit to God. And Isaiah 1:3 could go with that. Isaiah 1:3, talking about Israel, not, you know, the animals know their masters, so, but Israel doesn't know their God. And they're foolish. They're stupid like the animals, even worse. And the picture here is of the man who's trying to hide his sin. The man who's trying to hide his sin is rebelling against God. The one who is not going to let God expose these things, he's like the one that is just refusing. He's like the dumb animal that doesn't care, doesn't know what's best for him. And God is not going to come down and shove a bit in your mouth and force you and so forth. He's not going to do that. With an animal, you have to do that. It's the only way you'd ever get him to walk with God. And some people are that way. The only way they'll ever walk with God is out of just fear and out of, you know, control. But God doesn't do that. But the smart man will yield. The smart man, the intelligent one, the man with understanding, he will walk with God. He will submit gladly. He will admit his sin and get forgiven. He sees that it's much better to walk free and walk in victory than to be down and discouraged in condemnation. And so he will not be like the horse that needs to have a bridle pushed in his mouth in order to yield. He'll yield willingly. He'll run to the side of the Lord. He'll come into the presence of God. He'll ask for forgiveness. He'll be free. He won't be like the fool in Psalm 14:1 who says there is no God. He won't be like the one with withered intellect, you know, that we saw there. He'll be the one that is intelligent, smart, understanding. If you're smart spiritually, you'll listen to this, and you won't let the devil take advantage of you through this very simple thing. It's a simple thing. It's not difficult. It's not deep theologically. It's just a matter of seeking God's forgiveness and seeking repentance immediately when you fall into sin and condemnation, not bearing the guilt yourself, but letting him bear it at that time. That's what you did to get saved, and you certainly had a lot more sins to be accountable for then than you do now. So that same thing that worked then will work now. All right, verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So here the psalm ends on the note of rejoicing. Rejoicing in God. And it starts out, of course, with the sins being forgiven, and talks about the misery of sins that have been hidden. And then it results in, as the sins are confessed and forgiven, it results in joy and rejoicing, being glad in the Lord. Rejoicing results from confession and submission, receiving the forgiveness of God, believing God that he has indeed forgiven you. Then the joy comes automatic. That's what happens to a person in his salvation experience. He may begin at first to begin to tremble and quake because his sin is being exposed. He's hearing the word of God. It's touching his heart. He sees that he's a sinner. And he's in misery and he's in agony. Some people have actually just groaned and moaned. I remember the night that Ron Lauer gave his heart to the Lord. He was crawling on the floor, groaning and moaning. He was under tremendous conviction. Never seen anybody like that before. But after he was prayed for, that conviction lifted and he had the rejoicing of God. But that's the picture that you see here. And confession and repentance will bring forgiveness. If it can work for salvation, it can work for every step along the way. And if we're smart, we'll apply that principle and walk forgiven. Every one of us can walk forgiven and free every day of our lives. Walk in the victory. Walk in the power of God. All right. Moving now to Psalm 33. There's no title in this psalm, but it's a psalm of rejoicing and praise for God's power. It kind of follows right along Psalm 32. We've ended up on a note of praise and worship, and that's what we're going to be continuing to carry through here with Psalm 33. So we'll take a 5-minute break and then continue with this.
Oh, Mike, I found an interesting book that you might be interested in. Like a Christian discount book. There's a book, my wife found it, and it's Names of Christ.
Uh-huh.
There's 272 names listed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the names of Christ, and in prophecy and in types, and also names that different persons, people in the New Testament gave to Christ. And it's written by a Trinitarian.
Right.
It's really funny. Because he says, you know, the angel of the Lord is Christ, and the I Am is Christ, and the Comforter is Christ. He says all these things, and yet he's a Trinitarian. You can see it right just the way he explains it.
Sure, sure. That would be good. I'd be glad to look at that.
I was going to bring it today, but, but I'll bring it tomorrow so that you look at it, because I'm really thrilled about it. It was only $1.50. It's a small paperback. It's really interesting.
I saw the cover or something, but I never had a chance to looked inside because I figured, well, it's probably just Trinitarian, you know. But, but sometimes they've got some of the best arguments you've ever seen,
really?
You know.
Really good. You just use that book.